It's good also to turn to God's Word, Philippians chapter 3. We are in our last week in the series, the summer series, Caring For, and today caring for our maturity, that is to say, our desire to grow more and more toward Christ, toward the maturity God has for us. I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 3, and I'll be reading from the ESV today. Paul's Word, God's Word. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to label our own thoughts of maturity and to lay hold of yours. Lord Jesus, I thank you that even as you call us to yourself and call us to duties, you are also granting us your Spirit. May we reach your goals. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Jackson Landers wrote an article recently that begins like this. One night I was in the Texas hill country looking outside my cabin window, and there was a small herd of pigs running through my backyard in the moonlight, 20 yards from my back door. In an instant, I was on my feet running full tilt toward the herd of pigs, a knife at my side. I felt a squishy sensation under my left foot and realized I was probably barefoot and stepping in something. Then I felt thorns in the other foot and knew I was barefoot. I bore down, he says, on one of the small pigs at the back of the herd, reaching for my knife that never leaves the side of my belt. Well, Jackson didn't get a pig that night, but he kept after them. He said, you know, if you stop running too fast, the pigs may know you're bluffing, and a big boar can kill a man. And so he kept chasing them a while until he finally gave it up and went back to his cabin. We're talking about maturity today. Who here thinks, after hearing this, that Jackson Landers is a mature man? No hands go up. Who thinks he's an immature man? Who's waiting to see what comes next? You're wise people. It's hard to tell from that. Well, I think it's a case of maturity. It's a case of maturity because, it comes as a matter of conviction for this man. The article is entitled, Do You Want to Help the Environment Kill Some Wild Pigs? Now, he's not a pig hater. In fact, he says at the beginning of the article that a couple years ago he decided to stop eating pork because domesticated pigs are intelligent and social and not treated very well by his lights of how animals should be treated. But feral pigs, wild pigs, are entirely different. They're an invasive species. They're coursing through American places where they don't belong, bringing destruction in their path. They tear up gardens. They ransack woodlands. They are like giant killing machines, destroying eggs and amphibians and reptiles and ground birds and squirrels and moles. They just destroy everything, and there's nothing to keep them in check. They're an invasive species, and so he says, I'm killing them, and I want you to kill them too. So you see, he sees a problem, he's considered the alternatives, he's changed his mind, as mature adults do, and he's acting and encouraging us to act as well. Now, you may or may not agree with him, but those are some of the signs of maturity, aren't they? to act on well-considered convictions. We have a lot of ideas of what maturity is. A two-year-old thinks that maturity is wearing big girl, big boy clothes all day and all night, right? And a boy of a certain age believes that maturity is when he can ride his bike by himself without mommy watching to his friend's house, maybe a mile away. A little bit later, kids may think that maturity is having their own cell phone. Average age is now 12.9 years, I read. Or maybe it's having a driver's license, or maybe it's having our own car. A teenager believes he or she is mature when she is a senior. Or, having become a senior, they realize that maturity is going to college. And then a college student realizes that maturity is getting your first full-time job, one that no less has benefits, moving out, being on our own, thinking about marriage, thinking about having children. At work, we're mature when we are managing someone or something, when we have a seat at the table, when our voice is heard, when we're best at something and people want our skills. Emotionally, we're mature when we can not cry when we want to. Emotionally, we think we're mature when we can silence the voices of terror. We can silence the critics, the teachers, the coaches, the angry family members whose sounds resonate in our heads. People think they're mature when they can make decisions without asking, what would mother say? What would father say? Economically, we think we're mature when we can buy our own ticket, our own gas to put in dad's car, maybe buy our own car, maybe buy our own car and house. Then I'm economically mature, maybe when I'm out of debt, and so on. Those are some of the definitions of maturity that exist in our culture. But how would God define maturity? Well, in a way, it's fairly simple that God says that we have a goal that persists throughout life. We should be aiming for maturity when we're in our 60s. Don't think you've made it just because you're near the end of your career. When we're in our 70s, even our 80s, it's not just for the young. Even those who've retired should have goals, should be trying to grow. And the goal always is the same, to be more and more like Christ. To be more like Christ in his character, his love, justice, mercy, kindness, compassion. To be more like Christ in the way we act. The Apostle Paul is full of comments along these lines, but the most important one is probably Romans 8:28. Which says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means it's our responsibility to be more like Christ, but it's also God's destiny and God's purpose, God's work in us, that we should be more like Christ. And Paul says this in many ways. You know, at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you." Like Christ, forgive. Or live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Love as Christ loved. Husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love as Christ loves. Put others first as Jesus put others first. Jesus said it this way on several occasions. He said, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." That's the goal, to be like Jesus, who is our teacher. So Jesus washed his disciples' feet and says, you should wash each other's feet. And Jesus held possessions loosely. He says, we should hold possessions loosely. Jesus loved his family, but when they took him away from his goals, when they mocked his ministry goals, he said, I'll break with you over it if I need to. Live as Jesus lived. This is dazzling, isn't it? You watch the Olympics. Can you imagine if Michael Phelps strolled into a meeting and said, you know, you can swim as I swim. You really can. Or if Usain Bolt said, you can run as I run. We think, that's a bad joke. I'll never run the way you run. But no, that's small compared to what God has for us, that we should be like the Lord. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like the teacher. We're students. Jesus is teacher. It's enough for us to be like him, to seek to be more and more conformed to his person. If you're a visitor here today, we're glad to have you, and I'm going to refer to something that's sort of a non-joke, half-joke, hidden secret, and that is that I, your pastor, do not like to visit you when you go to the hospital. Why is that? Why is that an open secret? Well, maybe it goes back to the first time I visited somebody when I'd finished seminary, and they never told us, and I walked into a hospital room that was about 90 degrees and smelled like putrescence, and there was a person with tubes and fluids, and it was hot, and they looked really sick. And my world got narrower and narrower until there was finally a pinhole this big, and I was hoping not to collapse to the ground. I said, "Lord Jesus, don't let me pass out on my first hospital visit." I didn't. But I barely missed it. Well, that's not really the issue. I hate to say it, but a bigger issue is that hospital visits, they take a really long time. All hospitals are far away. And you can never find parking. And then once you know what room your friend or loved one is in, you can't find the room either. And the elevator is broken also. And then when you finally get there, a doctor and a nurse have just arrived and said, "Please wait outside for 28 minutes. And, you know, life is short, and so the real thing is probably these are your people you love, and they're in pain, they're hurting, they're worried, and that's not pleasant. Now, the truth of the matter is, once you're there, it's beautiful. Never are people so eager to pray with you and to listen to God's word and take it to heart, and half the time they encourage the visitor more than they're encouraged by it. It's a beautiful thing once you're there. But why is it that people kind of laugh at me for not liking to do hospital visits? Even if you don't know why, I think you're probably all on to something. And that something is that pastors should be kind and compassionate and tender. And they should go visit people in time of need. What you're on to, if you know that, and you probably do, is that pastors should be Christ-like. And it's not enough to lead the church or talk. You should do. You should care for people. You should be like Jesus. Now, what I just did very quickly there is run you through the three offices of Christ, which are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The offices are prophet, priest, and king. Now, Jesus, of course, is a prophet. He tells God's truth. He teaches. We know this. Prophets teach. And Jesus is a king. He brings a kingdom. He defeats death. He opens the way to life. Jesus is king, and Jesus is also priest. Jesus is priest because he is gentle. He's tender. He cares for us. He offers sacrifices, even the sacrifice of himself, for our sins, to atone for our sins. He does the work of prophet, priest, and king. And here's what's coming. Not just pastors or Christian leaders, but everyone, all of you, should aim to be prophets, priests, and kings, like Jesus, if you know him. We should all gather truth and tell the truth. Even if you say, "Oh, I could never be a teacher," you can share the truth with people one-on-one. We all should be prophets. And all of us should be kings. We all should rule our little part of the world. You say, "Oh, I'm not a king. I don't rule over everything." Yes, you build your skills. You build your home. You build your life. You take care of your job, your work. That's kingly. And all of us should be priests. All of us should be kind and compassionate and deal gently with people in need and even make sacrifices for them. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And if we are growing into Christ, to know Christ, to be conformed to Christ, then we will be prophets and priests and kings. I have a friend who is studying Christian leaders who do and do not, sadly, especially those who do not, finish well so he can help others finish well and finish well himself. And he's found that when leaders get older, one of the things, by older I mean, you know, like 68 or 73 years old, one of the things that happens is they want to cling to the role that they like the most. And if they're used to giving orders and being the boss, They want to be the boss, even when their time has passed. And if someone views himself or herself as a prophet, a teacher, and they've said what they have to say, and, you know, now other voices are needed, they want to hold on. When we get older, my friend says, we often need to become priestly, even if we've been kings and prophets. Come alongside and be gentle and tender and accepting and mentor people one by one. And it's not good when a leader says, I don't want that. I'm not aiming to be fully like Christ, prophet, priest, and king. I want to be like Christ in some ways, the ways I like, and not in others. Now, of course, you know I have to ask you the same question. Because you see, for most of us, we are more comfortable with one of the roles. Most of us are either more comfortable as a king, leading and ruling and governing and setting things up, or as a prophet, speaking, teaching, telling, or as a priest, coming alongside people and helping people one by one. And we're not so interested or not as in tune with the other roles, but Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and these are roles he's woven into this world, and therefore we should pursue all of them, even if we're not so interested in them by disposition. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. That's you. If we want to be like Christ, we have to understand that we don't just seek the roles that make us comfortable, right? I mean, was Jesus always comfortable in his roles? He was a prophet, and people often did not want to listen. And he was a king, and people very often did not want to follow. And he was a priest, and being a priest meant he had to give his life as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, even death on the cross. That wasn't comfortable. So the comfort, you see, is not the issue for Jesus, nor should it be for us. It is rather this, that God has called us to something, responsibility, and predestined us to something. God is moving in us. God predestined us for this, that Jesus should be the firstborn of many brothers, and that's the work of the Spirit in us. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 addresses this quest for maturity, and specifically some people who aren't in on the quest. The text is printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Hebrews is a book largely about the priestly work of Christ. It's a very dense book of the Bible. And the book of Hebrews is actually a written sermon. And he has the sense that he maybe is losing some people as he gets very serious about probing the priestly work of Christ. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says this. Again, it's the ESV. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now what he's saying is, his people aren't learning. They should be way past the fundamentals, but they're still on milk. They're still on infant food. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, if you go through Hebrews 5 and 6, which I'll do with you, not by reading verse by verse, but just walk through it with you, there are actually three ways the author describes in which people aren't mature or fail to mature. And the first of them, mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 5, is ignorance. He says, some stray in ignorance, and you must treat those gently. For example, if you have a child and you're teaching that child how to wash the dishes, that child may not know well how to wash the dishes at the beginning. That child may drop them, may break them, may jam them into the dishwasher in a way that makes it impossible for them to get clean. Be gentle. There, it's a child. Teach the child gently. Second, some are dull. They're lazy. They're not trying to grow. They barely grasp the fundamentals. They've been believers for a while. They're forgetting what they know. They're like all of us, forgetting our languages, our Spanish and German and French and Italian and Latin slowly slipping through our fingertips because we're not paying attention to it anymore. Discernment, skill comes through practice. That's what Hebrews says. Constant practice allows us to distinguish good from evil. There's a man named John Gottman who's been studying marriages for years, and what makes them last, what allows them to heal. And he's been at it, and he's been at it so conscientiously for so long that he can sit with a couple for 15 minutes and predict with 90% accuracy whether they will or will not be married in 15 years without any regard for the good, bad, difficult, beautiful things that happen. With no knowledge of the future, 90%. If he has an hour, he can predict 95% accuracy their status in 15 years. How can he do that? He can do it because he watches people. And he watches how a couple talks to each other. And he sees that if they speak with kindness and love and respect and there's some rapport, they will almost certainly endure no matter what happens. And if he sees a whiff or hears a whiff of contempt, their marriage is probably doomed unless they can turn it around. Discernment by watching, by thinking. Are you practicing your discernment? Do you want to grow more mature? Or are you dull and content where you are? It's a political season, right? And so it's a time when people disagree with each other about the future and the policies of our country. If you have strong political views, do you wish, do you want to be able to have better conversations with people that you believe are profoundly mistaken? What is it like when you have a conversation with somebody who takes the opposite view from you? Do you find that you're getting angry at them and you call them, in your mind, maybe even with your mouth, fools, idiots, liars, deceivers, dupes, and so on? If that's what happens to you, if you're getting angry, would you like to handle it better? I hope so. You know, it's possible to sit down with somebody and disagree with them sharply at the beginning, and as you talk for an hour or so, to find out, my goodness, it's worse than I thought. This person's ideas are farther off and more deeply entrenched than I feared. And yet, it's possible to have more respect and more admiration for that person after that hour of increasing disagreement. It's possible. Would you like to go that way? Would you like to be more mature? Are you aiming for maturity? That's the question. Again, there are three kinds of people who aren't getting more mature. There are those who are ignorant. Be gentle with them. There are those who are dull and lazy. The word is wake up. And then there are some who are deliberately rejecting God's way. They're described in chapter 6. And they need to be warned to leave that path or face the consequences. Let me illustrate it this way. St. Louis is a big enough city that you still, even if you've lived here 10 years or 40 years, still might find yourself on a road you've never been on before. And you're going to see someone or something, and you don't see a speed limit sign. And you look at the street, and you say, okay, there's some apartments, and there's a strip mall, and gas stations, and it's four lanes, and there's a turn lane, five lanes. This feels like a 35-mile-an-hour road. And so you start driving 35 miles an hour. And you go a mile, and you see the sign, oh, it's a 30-mile-an-hour road, and if you were exceeding the speed limit in ignorance, when you see the new sign, 30 miles an hour, you will then start to drive 30 miles an hour, right? However, some people don't look for speed limits. They're on the phone all the time. And although they swore they would stop texting while driving in traffic, they still text from time to time. And they're, you know, pulling up too close, and they're weaving from lane to lane, and the light turns green, and they don't know it, and they get through, and nobody else does. And this person will not become a better driver until they want to be. They're lazy, they're dull, they're indifferent. Then there's one more driver. And that driver knows this road perfectly well and knows that if he or she goes down this street, which is one way, the other way, he can save 3 minutes and people aren't on that street much. And so they do it. That's deliberate malfeasance. Hebrews says, be gentle with number one. Number two, tell them to wake up. Number three, warn them. And so that's God's word to us. If you're erring in ignorance, if you're not pursuing Christ in maturity and ignorance, then learn. And if you become dull and lazy, if your Latin and your guitar chords and your violin skills are slipping through your fingers or the equivalent spiritually, then wake up. Regain what you know. Get serious about your faith. And of course, if you're deliberately running away from God and His ways, then be warned. Paul tells us what we should aim for in a different way in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 describes in the early part, before what we read some minutes ago, Paul's life as a rabbi. And he was well-trained and well-respected. He was highly observant. He had all the credentials. And then he met Christ. And it's not that he despises his heritage, but once he met Christ, he realizes that his heritage could become a source of pride and take him away from his quest for Christ. And so, if I may read again, he says, I give it all up for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I give it up, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. He wants to know Christ so well that he finds it a positive thing to be willing to suffer with Christ. Does that make sense to you? And become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't despise his past or his heritage, but he knows it can be dangerous. He knows it could hurt him. He says, I need to hold on to Christ and not my achievements. He says, I've got a prize. He doesn't label the prize, but the prize is what he just said, to know Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to know the power of Christ, to suffer with Christ, to be united with him. In a good marriage, a husband and wife slowly become more and more like each other. They sound alike. Their values are similar. They solve problems faster. If two people work together well, they work together faster and faster. They know what each other thinks. They can finish each other's sentences. They can sub in for each other's meetings because they know what the other one would say. And so it is that we should aim to know Christ well enough that we would know what he says, what he thinks, what his values are, that we would walk with him. That's the prize for which Paul strains forward. I don't know if you know this, but Paul talks about running a lot in his letters, so much that some people have said, you know, he must have been a runner. And then there were the games, forerunners of the Olympic Games that were everywhere, and running was often the premier event. He says, look, I'm straining for the prize. I'm running. I'm almost to the finish line. You know, sticking out your chest, trying to break the tape first, and trying to win the prize. The prize is, in this case, Christ himself. Knowing Christ and his righteousness, making it his own. Paul says something a little bit, maybe mildly surprising, in verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. We should be striving for Christ. If you're mature, this is the way you think. Now, he says this because he knows that other people have other ideas of maturity. Many of us do. Or many of us have an idea of the goals of life, a good goal of life. And you may have come here today with the idea, articulated or not, that the good life is to be happy. And if I'm happy, then life is good. That's what I want. That's what God wants. He wants me to be happy. Or you may think that the essence of the good life is being loved or respected or important, or having skills that are well regarded, or being popular, or financially secure. The prize is to have a happy family, have lots of friends. These are all good things. They're all very good things. We should want those things. But they're not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, oh believer, is to know Christ and to be conformed to Him. And if you're not a believer yet today, then I tell you that happiness and health and popularity and respect and skills, those are all good things. But they can all be alienated from you. You can lose all of them. But you can't lose Christ. That's the most basic blessing, the highest good. And so let us be open to God. Then Paul says at the end of verse 15, he says, now look, I know that not everybody agrees with me. He says it this way in verse 15. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That means if you don't agree with me, at least be open to God. See if you would consider this. See if you might not agree that the supreme good is not my happiness, but to know Christ. To be like Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Not just pursuing the one in which you're comfortable, but all. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. You've probably heard of him. Now, Hippo was a city in North Africa, kind of across the Mediterranean from Rome. He was the bishop there for decades. He was kingly. He was the bishop in a town where there was one religion, and that was Christianity. There was one church. He was the leader of all the Christians. He was certainly a prophet. He preached and he taught Sundays, to be sure, but throughout the week. He kept on teaching, even when his voice was tired. When he was 75 years old, he would have transcripts of his sermons and his talks. He would apologize that his voice had grown weak. He was a priest. The barbarians sacked Rome late in his life, and after they finished Rome, they came around and started to pillage northern Africa. He was 75 years old. His friends said, "You must leave the city, preserve your life, so that when the barbarians are past, you can come back and help refound the city." He said, "No, no. Most of my people can't leave, and so I'm not going to leave. They need their pastor, and I'll stay." And he did stay. He stayed till the day he died with the barbarians at the gates, because he loved his people, because he wasn't just a king, because he wasn't just a prophet. He was a priest. He tasted the goodness of Christ in all of his roles. And after years as a king, he was willing to give up being king. Years as a prophet, was willing to give up being a prophet and be a tender priest. He learned from Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Never fully like Christ, of course, no. Augustine died. He died with the barbarians at the gates. Christ-like, and yet Jesus is better. Not just dying, but dying and rising. Not just speaking, but speaking the truth and applying it to our hearts. Not just caring for us, but caring even at the price of his lifeblood given for us. And so it is good and right for us to trust in him and to aim for him. I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent goal. And we should be like Christ, humble students like the Master. May your goals be ours. May we yearn to be prophets and priests and kings, kings and prophets and priests like you in some small measure, by your grace, by your power. You've laid hold of us for this. You predestined us for this. May we hold you as well. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen.